A picture is worth 1,000 words, so they say. And I believe that. You can look at a picture and tell a lot more than just someone's maybe description of it. Maybe if you're more visual like I am too, you appreciate pictures more. I like looking at old pictures. Anybody else? I like going to museums and seeing photographs from years gone by to see how things were back then. I like going to schools. Schools a lot of times have pictures of students and activities from years gone by. I don't know about you, but every time I look at pictures from students from a long time ago, no matter that they were 18 or 16 or 14 at the time of the picture, they always seem like they're older than I am. I don't know, maybe it kind of gives me a sense of anchorage, you know, I don't know, but I really like looking at those pictures. I like looking at pictures from the family albums. You can see what, you know, mom used to look like. You can see what grandma, grandpa used to look like, the way they used to live, what they used to drive, the way they used to dress. It's interesting, you know, of all the stories that you hear from childhood, it's something about a picture that just adds that much more to it. A picture definitely is worth 1,000 words or more. We have in Romans 16 a picture of what the church was like when Paul wrote this letter. I know sometimes I have tried to read through the Bible, and when I've gotten to places like this, I think, why in the world, Lord? You know, why in the world all these names with just greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so? Why did you put this in here? And, you know, sometimes we could just shrug our shoulders and say, it's really no purpose for it. It just happened to be there, and, you know, it's attached to the rest of Romans, which we can see the purpose of the rest of Romans, but, you know, maybe it's just there. We should just kind of skip over it. Sometimes we do in our Bible reading. We just kind of skim through there and don't really think about, meditate on why it may be there. I submit to you this morning, as I'm not the first pastor to have done it, that every bit of Scripture is inspired. And every bit of Scripture is there for a reason. And every bit of Scripture wants to teach us stuff. And I submit to you that we can learn a lot of good stuff from, yes, Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. It's football season, and I know I don't need to remind you of that, you East Texans, you and me too. What do you think about instant replay? Some people like it, some people don't. Usually the ones who don't like it because it just hurt their team. If it helps my team, then I love instant replay. So glad we have those cameras anywhere and we can tell if that guy ran out of bounds or not. You know, love instant replay. But then, you know, if it starts favoring the other team, we go, oh, why in the world did they bring this? I don't know why they have instant replay. But one thing you can't deny about instant replay is the picture shows us the truth. Now, there are some cases that there's still interpretation involved, like that atrocity a couple of years ago when they said Dez Bryant did not catch that ball, which he did, but I'm not going to go into that. But when it comes to black and white kind of stuff like did he or did he not step out of bounds, instant replay is immensely helpful. I was watching a game just yesterday, and I could have sworn to you, I would have bet, well, not a lot, but I would have sworn to you that that guy stepped out of bounds. And then the replay on television showed, and they were reviewing it upstairs. He never did. I don't see how the guy kept from stepping out of bounds. But the replay clearly showed his feet were in the green all the way down the sideline there. Instant replay doesn't lie. We have here in Romans 16 what we might look at as an instant replay. This is what the church was like. This is what Paul thought about the church. And replay doesn't lie. This is an accurate picture of the church. It's an accurate indication of Paul's opinion about these kinds of things. Even though there aren't many commands beyond greet this person and greet that one, we can still glean a lot from the way the church is. We have, as it were, an instant replay of what was going on in Paul's day. The reason why this is important is because there are certain things that we have come to believe as Baptists, and there are certain things that I'm going to meddle a little bit this morning that Southern Baptists believe in particular that just don't hold water when we actually pick up the book and read it. It's amazing to me that we Baptists, and it's amazing to me that Southern Baptists who tout the inerrancy of Scripture more probably than any other denomination in the world can ignore something as glaringly obvious as this picture of the church in Rome. And I'm just going to go ahead and hit you with the hard one first. In the church in Rome, women are honored, celebrated, and even thanked for leadership in the church. May I say that again? Women are honored, celebrated, and even thanked for leadership in the church. Did you catch the first seven verses of this? Virtually every area that Southern Baptists say women can't serve, Paul affirms them serving. Let me introduce you, he says, to our sister Phoebe. She is a deacon in the church at Synchrae. Was that crickets chirping? Did it? That's a great sound effect. I need to borrow that sometime. She is a deacon in the church. I want you to welcome her in the Lord as is proper for one of God's people. Please give her whatever practical assistance she may need from you. She has been a benefactor to many people, myself included. Probably what's going on here is probably she's the one carrying this letter to the church in Rome, probably the most important letter that's ever been written in the history of humankind. And Paul has entrusted this letter to Phoebe and has sent it through her. I mean, there's no United States Postal Service, right? So we got to get letters to people in other ways. And he's probably entrusted this most important letter that's trying to get support for him as he goes to this missionary enterprise to Spain. And he trusts it to this trustworthy leader, deacon of a woman. She's that important. Verse 3, greet Prisca and Aquila. Paul uses her Prisca's nickname, I guess. Sometimes we see her called Priscilla, but her friends call her Prisca, and so Paul calls her Prisca. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in King Jesus. They put their lives on the line for me. We don't know the story behind that, but somehow, some way along the line, Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife team, somehow stuck their necks out for Paul. He literally says, risk their necks for me. Put their lives on the line. Somehow, you can imagine this, Paul was in so much trouble, he might have been killed were it not for their intervention. It isn't only me, he says, but all the Gentile churches that owe them a debt of gratitude. Prisca, the one whose name appears first in this pair consistently through Scripture. Prisca, who in partnership with her husband, preached the word, teach the word, pastor people, we would say, in their spiritual walk, in their spiritual journey. Greet the church in their house as well. They host a church in their houses. I hope you know that at this point they don't have. There's no Vatican in Rome at this point. I mean, if they're going to meet, they're going to meet in each other's homes. And evidently, Prisca and Aquila are people who host we might call it a small group, but it's a church in their home. Greet my dear Epaphroditus. He was the first fruits of the Messiah's harvest in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. We need a chart to figure out all the Marys there are in the New Testament. We don't know who this is, but she was a hard worker and Paul valued her. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives and fellow prisoners. They had evidently been incarcerated with Paul at some point in his journeys. They were evidently Jews, maybe even closer than that. Relatives could mean that they were like cousins or something. We don't know, but they were definitely at least Jewish. Who are well known among the apostles and who were in the Messiah before I was. Okay, the easy phrase first. They were Christians before Paul was. That's what they were in the Messiah means, before I was. What does it mean, my relatives, and what does it mean, well-known among the apostles? Well, we have a couple of options here. Only one makes sense. The rest are trying to define away what is clearly Paul is trying to communicate. Well-known among the apostles could mean that we have a group of apostles over here, like Peter, James, John, and they know of this couple. They know them well. They've heard of the stuff that they have done. Or it could mean that Andronicus and Junia are apostles themselves. And this is just what makes the most sense. You have this man and this woman, and it is a woman, by the way. The lengths that people have gone to try to make this woman a man, she's going to slap them when they get into heaven. I don't know. But you could translate the Greek name in two different ways. You can translate it Junius, which in everything that we've ever dug up around that part of the world, we have never found the word Junius as a name. That would be a man. But we have found a lot, the name Junia, which is a woman. So evidently this is a married couple, or maybe they're brother and sister, but anyway, they seem to be a team, and Paul calls them apostles. And it's probably because they've seen the risen Lord. Maybe even they walked around with Jesus when he walked around the earth. They've testified about him. They've testified so much about him that they have been thrown in prison for it, along with Paul. And so I want you to peruse again with me the first seven verses and notice how many times Paul commends women in these first seven verses. And I want you to notice what they have done and the positions that they have been in that Paul has commended them for. He has commended these women for being a deacon. He has commended these women for teaching. He has commended these women for giving spiritual guidance, aka pastoring people. He has given these women commendation for being a part of the apostles. Is there any other place of leadership that Paul missed? But 1 Timothy says, please remember that this was written about a decade before 1 Timothy. And why do we always want to start at 1 Timothy? Why does Southern Baptists always want to start at 1 Timothy where he says, you know, women should be silent, not teach men? Why do we start there? Why don't we start in Romans? Romans came before Timothy, for crying out loud. So did Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And so did, you know, Philip's daughters, who were prophetesses, prophets. Why do we start with 1 Timothy when quite clearly Paul here affirms women in leadership and even in speaking roles and pastoral roles? Why do we run to 1 Timothy? And could it be that the same Paul who here affirms women in all these roles of leadership might have meant something that we might have missed in 1 Timothy 2? Could it be that 1 Timothy 2 was a specific situation written to Timothy for that church at that time and place? And could it be that Paul did not have it in mind that women should stay silent at all times and all places forever and ever? Amen. And I submit to you, that's exactly what the case is. Either Paul is the biggest hypocrite in the world for commending these women in speaking roles, or Paul did not believe that women should remain silent all the time everywhere. Y'all with me? Am I at least making sense? Well, you're a wall-eyed liberal. Which is what has been coming out of the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know if you've been following all the discussion that's been going on, especially in the last convention they had in June. And basically, the literature that's coming out, the response that's come out from Southern Baptist leaders is, if you believe the clear teaching of Scripture, you will not believe that women can be in leadership roles in the church. And I wonder, have you read Romans 16? Again, I say to you, it's amazing to me that people who will make such a cotton-picking big deal about the inerrancy of Scripture will completely jump over this passage. When Paul here commends women in leadership over and over and over again. And I'm the liberal. I'm not ignoring Scripture. I'd like for the church to go back to the way it used to be in Romans 16, when women were affirmed and celebrated and thanked for their positions of leadership in the church. And I'm liberal. I thought liberals were ones who changed the Bible, ignored parts of Scripture. And I'm liberal? You say, what's the big deal? I mean, why bring this up over and over and over again? Well, number one, I bring it up because it's in the text. Because I preach through passages of Scripture, which means I don't get to jump over the ones that don't fit my theology. It's amazing to me that people who hammer the inerrancy of Scripture just go to their favorite text over and over and over again when it comes to discussing issues. Where is inerrancy now? What's the big deal? Well, aside from the fact we're dead wrong when it comes to this issue, that Southern Baptists are dead wrong when it comes to this issue, that Southern Baptists have had a history of being wrong on social issues like this, and they're wrong again, and they won't repent, what can a prophet do but keep saying, repent, repent, repent? And we need to live the alternative. We need to affirm and celebrate and thank women for their positions of leadership in the church. I couldn't help it. I put stuff on Facebook when folks were putting other, you know. The clear teaching of Scripture is that women must remain silent. So I had to respond, and I put stuff on Facebook. And all I put, there was one post I regret, but the majority... I think it's still up, but anyway. But the majority was simply Scripture and simply asking the question, what if we started here instead of 1 Timothy 2? And every time I do stuff like this, I get messages, both public and private, from women who say things like, thank you. I don't feel shame anymore for thinking that God has called me to places of leadership. Did you hear me? There are women in East Texas who feel shame because they think God has called them to the ministry. Did that shame come from Scripture? There was one woman who sent me a message. She was at the convention. And she noticed that the Southern Baptist Convention appointed a task force, a commission, a young leadership commission kind of a thing. 12 people on the commission. Want to guess their sex? How many you think out of 12? How many you think out of 12? And you're right. 12 out of 12 male. And they don't even see it. They don't even recognize that when a woman looks at a commission that says, we're looking at leadership for the coming century. We're looking at leadership for the future. Oh, and they're all men. What does that speak to women? It says, you don't belong here. I'll throw out another cliche to you. Actions speak a lot louder than words. And so people are being harmed by this unbiblical doctrine. People are being shamed by this unbiblical doctrine. That's why I get upset about it. Read Romans 16, my friends. So number two, the congregations are diverse. There are men, there are women. They're rich, they're a slave. We don't know who a lot of these folks are. They don't appear a lot of places. Most of these people, we never see them again anywhere in Scripture. So they're just names to us. Sometimes funny names, which, by the way, David Neal was a champ this morning handling this reading of Scripture. I mean, some of the names are just weird, and we don't recognize them. We don't recognize them from anywhere else. But we can tell by the names themselves that most of the people on the list are slaves or they have been freed. But there are some well-to-do people like Phoebe who have means, and they're part of the church as well. So there's rich there's poor in this church. There's Jew, there's Gentile. And Paul goes out of his way. I mean, over and over again, he says in here, my relative, my people, my relatives, my people. Are you hearing what Paul's doing? He's doing a little politic in here, but he's just been in this letter talking to us how important it is for Jews and Gentiles to get together. And so he's singling out in this congregation people who are Jewish, who might be overlooked, who might be persecuted, who might be, you know, we talked about some people might be resentful that they have come back into the church, that, you know, their people have rejected Christ and these kinds of things. But Paul makes sure as he goes through here to say especially to them, you're my people, you're my relatives, you're my folks. Affirm them, greet them, even though even some of them may even be some of the weaker Christians that Paul has been talking about. Paul is celebrating in Romans 16 the fact that God's church in Rome is looking like God intends it to be. And that is made up of people, male nor female, slave nor free, rich nor poor. That God in his wisdom and his mercy and his plan to reach the earth wants the churches that claim to follow him to look like the rich diversity of people that one day will be standing before the throne. And Paul celebrates this. We don't celebrate this. Our society does not celebrate this. For all the political correctness and all the policing that goes on and what people say and what people don't say, we do not celebrate this. And in fact, it's getting worse and worse. You know, this is Education Day, and so my mind goes to public schools. I hope that you recognize that public schools are a target now. That our leaders, our government leaders, are targeting public schools and trying to minimize the resources that our public schools get and trying to divert those resources to charter schools and private schools. And the fact of the matter is that our schools today are less diverse than they were in the 1950s. I hope that you are aware of this. The public school used to be a wonderful place where people could go and encounter people and learn to get along with people of different backgrounds and different races, and it's becoming less and less so, and it's being done with an agenda. And I hope you're aware of it, and I hope that when you go vote in November, you take that awareness to the ballot box with you. There, I got political. I've already been getting political. That's what happens when you talk about the kingdom of God, you get political. But the church is all that's left. It's getting that way. And how are we doing? You know, who was it who said that that Sunday morning in America's churches are the most segregated hour of the week? When God calls us, this whole book has been about, and now Paul celebrates here that God is creating a new humanity, no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, no longer male, no longer female, no longer slave, no longer free, that God wants us to model as we are the diversity that God is calling to himself, a new people in Jesus. And then number three, and I'm only cutting that sermon short because you've heard it before. I want you to notice that this church in Rome is little and of little influence. It's Rome, it's the capital, but as I said before, let me say again, there's no Vatican there yet in Rome. These are not people of power. I said to you before, I say to you again, most of them are slaves or people who had been free. Most of them are people who don't have means. We look through here and about five times, probably, Paul says, greet the church that meets in their home. There are about five home churches here in Rome. That's where they had to meet. They didn't have a building like this that they could come into. They had to meet in each other's homes. About five of them, if we go through and count. What do you think, about 20 people at the most in each house? How many people could you host if you had a church in your house? So, I mean, at the max, 20 people per house church. That's only about 100 people. Only about 100 people. Not very big in the capital city of Rome. Not very influential, but they're powerful. They're powerful in ways the world knows not. Paul has already told them, your faith is being announced all over the world. This little ragtag group of Jesus, the Messiah followers, God's doing amazing things through them. They're little, but they're not little in faith, and they're not little in God's power. Friends, the American church is big. We got big buildings. We got big political ties. We've got big events. And I fear that we let that bigness tell us that we're effective for the kingdom of God. We're way over enamored with celebrity, with political power. Somebody posted on Facebook this week, a Christian singer, number 3 on the top billboard. I'm like, who cares? That's not how we define power and influence. That's the way the world defines it, and usually we're preaching against that. But if it works in our favor, woohoo, we got the top 3 billboard. I mean, and the Christian music scene, it's the same. It works the same way the world does. You ever seen an unattractive Christian singer who's popular? They're promoted by the same outfits that do the secular music. And we're celebrating this. Yes, we've won. Maybe we've lost. And we define power as our political alliances. If we have the right politician in our pocket listening to what we have to say, then we have won. Then we're victorious. God says, no. I mean, it just reminds me of the letters in Revelation where Jesus says twice to churches, you think you're small, you think you're weak, but you're not. And Jesus says to another church, you think you're rich and you're powerful, but you're not. When have we got it so backwards about what powerful means? When have we ceased to define power by the work of the gospel in us and through us? For example, by breaking down racial walls. The world is in desperate need of seeing the power of God break down walls, and we're defining power in the ways the world defines it. May I submit to you that it's not numbers that define power. A few other things. Something else I want you to notice, too, about the littleness of this church is, again, we don't know most of the people on this list, but Paul does. For example, we don't know anything beyond Romans about Andronicus and Junia, but Paul says they risked their lives for me. Look what he says in verse 13. Greet Rufus, one of the Lord's chosen, and also his mother. My mother too, in effect. Now, the interesting thing about this Rufus may be the son of the man who was forced to carry Jesus' cross. You look at Mark 15, and it says that Simon, the Cyrene who carried the cross, had a son named Rufus. And if Mark was written to Rome, that could have been significant to this church, that maybe the guy who carried Jesus' cross, his son, is in the Roman church now. That's an interesting story. We'll have to tease out when we get to the suite by and by, right? But did you notice the comment at the end? And greet his mother, my mother too. Anybody in the room ever had somebody who's been like a mother to them? I wonder about Paul. I wonder why he needed another mother. You know, it could just be that his mother had passed away. It could be that Paul was on one of his missionary journeys and far away from home, and he just needed someone to be a mother to him. But there's another possibility. You know, some people think that when Paul had this radical turnaround to follow Jesus, that his family just disowned him. Some people think that Paul was married before and his wife said, if you're going that way, I'm out of here. And some people think that, as sometimes happened in the Jewish communities, that Paul's family said, if this is what you're going to do, then you're dead to us. And we read Paul, and he's like, Paul, you know, I'll tell you what's what and who's who. And we don't think of Paul as being like needing anybody. But in this tender moment, when he's greeting Rufus's mother, he says, "And she's been like a mother to me too." In fact, you read through this whole passage and you see Paul needed a whole bunch of folks. That's another thing we're enamored with in America. We're enamored with the hero, the one who can, against all odds, do anything, the powerful. I don't need nobody for nothing. And we see in these greetings over and over and over again that even Paul, who could heal people at a touch, who could raise the dead by the power that God had given him, who had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, that Paul needed people. Oh, thank God for this person. They worked hard alongside me. They were my coworker. Oh, thank God for these people. They risked their life for me. If it weren't for them, I wouldn't be here today. Thank God for Rufus's mother. We don't even know her name, for crying out loud, but she was somehow the mother that Paul didn't have. All of these people Paul needed to do the work that God wanted him to do. We don't know most of the people on this list, but Paul does, and so does God. You know what? You may not have a platform gift like I do. But God sees what you do, and God remembers. God has it on instant replay. Rewind the tape. There's so many people who are so necessary to what God wants to do in this church or any church. And whenever you serve, whenever you work hard, look how many times "work hard" appears in this passage. Whenever you work hard, it may seem like nobody notices, but I want you to know God does. There was a man in my church in Indiana. His name was Rudy. Rudy was special needs. Rudy loved coming to church. Loved it. Every time the door was open, he was going to be there. You didn't ever have to worry about, maybe I offended Rudy and he'll never come back. You know, there's one I don't have to worry about. He was always coming back because he loved church and he loved God's people. And nobody even had to ask him. But when he would come to church, he would stand by the door and he would shake people's hands. And in his Rudy way, he said it the same way, with the same inflection to everybody who came to the door, "Glad to see you. Glad to see you. Glad to see you." And even though he said it the same way, with the same inflection to everybody who came through the door, you knew he meant it. He was glad to see every single person who walked through the door. When we needed chairs moved, he was always the first. When we needed anything done that was just kind of servant-oriented, Rudy was right there. He passed away when I was pastor, and I had the privilege of doing his funeral. And the Lord took me to the words of Jesus when Jesus talked about the talents. And what Jesus says about the talents is, it's not what you got, it's what you do with what you got. And I told the folks at that funeral, Rudy did everything he could with everything the Lord had given to him. And if we take seriously the words of Jesus about greatness, what did Jesus say about greatness? It's not the people on the platform who are great. It's not the people who subdue others who are great. That's the way the world operates. That's the way the world looks at power. Who is greatest in the kingdom of God? It's the one who will be servant of all. It occurred to me in a powerful way at that man's funeral that here is somebody that the world would just overlook and might even call a mistake. But here is one that Jesus says is great in the kingdom of heaven. And not a thing that he did for the kingdom of heaven did Jesus forget. And I could hear with my ears the Lord say to him, "Well done." You work hard. You do things that some people never see. Some people are never going to know. But I promise you, my friend, the Lord knows. The Lord remembers. There may be people who live hundreds of years from now who won't recognize your name, but Jesus will not be one of those people.